Brothers and sisters, turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 19. By way of introduction, as you do that, I remind you that the last Sunday of the month is Reformation Sunday. I have lots of people who are not Christians. I know lots of people in my life, my neighborhoods, and I've been testing them and saying, "Do you know what Reformation Sunday is all about?" And they look at me and say, "Is it a drug rehab thing?" Or, you know. Oh, everybody. Nobody gets it right. Nobody. The kids will. Our children are, we're well informed, and so are you. Briefly beyond that, I could also ask them what happened in 1789 and 1791 that changed the shape of Western civilization up to and including today. And the average person says, "Go. I don't know." 1789, the adoption of the U.S. Constitution with its 10 Amendment Bill of Rights. 1791, the French Revolution, an attempt to do something in France like they thought had been done in the United States several years earlier, but was exactly the opposite. This one, ours, was the rising of a culture to some of the good things that can happen when you trust Jesus and believe the Bible's the Word of God in the framing of a culture. Just 13 little colonies, remember, at this time. A space of property is almost not quite as wide as Florida across the North American East Coast. That's all it was. But it was based on this idea that there's a God. The world works sort of like God says it works, and we can frame a governance like that and run our families like this, and they weren't perfect, but that was the general consensus, and 80% of them were Calvinist and Reformed people, sons and daughters of Geneva, Calvinist. That's true. That's a historical fact. Our particular point of view created a culture. And meanwhile, in France is the French Revolution, and they killed everybody who had money and substance, and they took Notre Dame, one of the most beautiful edifices to worship ever erected by the human race, and they denuded it of all of its Christian stuff and replaced it, not Notre Dame for the worship of God, but the temple to reason, devoted to the worship of human reason. And they had services in it. That all came to an end later on. But there were two revolutions there. And guess which one dominates today? Not ours. It's that one. The one that replaced in France a religious culture with a secular culture. And today the Reformation stands out as our attempt, earlier than that, 1517, a group of people's attempt to free Europe from that kind of religious influence. By way of preaching, teaching, evangelization, training pastors and seminary graduates. That was the power of that. The armies you see associated with that were defensive moves by certain governments in Europe to keep us from being slaughtered. If it hadn't been for the king of Sweden bringing an army to the rescue in a huge part of the 30 Years' War, Protestantism would have been extirpated from Europe. A Protestant nation, in defense of its own integrity and also the integrity of other groups that wanted not Catholicism but Protestantism to be the religion of their lands. That's the dynamic. What kind of culture are we going to have in France and Switzerland and England and Germany? That was the issue. Who's going to tell us how to live? The Protestants said it's going to be God alone, through Christ alone, through faith alone, through the Word of God alone. They said that was the place. That's the way we build family, individual life, family life, and then the wider community. That's what governs everything. It wasn't an attempt to create a bunch of little religious ghettos where we could all be something. No, the idea was, the world has to change. It can't but change if the people in it change. And we come to a bit of the dynamic here this morning in our text. If you turn there to, as you see in the text, Luke 19. Jesus has come to Jericho on his way very quickly to Jerusalem and his death on the cross. Jericho is this great place. It's a core. It's an intersection of roads that link Damascus and Syria and other places all into the Jordan River, where you cross it to get to Jerusalem and the port cities on the coast. It was one of three taxing districts in the Roman administration of Palestine. There were only two other taxing districts, capitals. Jericho was a very wealthy place and a very beautiful place. It was so nice that Mark Anthony, in Roman times, Roman history, actually gave Jericho to Cleopatra as a sign of his great devotion to her. It was beautiful. On the river, lots of lush growth, a product called balsamic oil, which is useful in those days for healing and things. That's where it was produced. It was very wealthy. And coming into town, he passed through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. Passing through town, he first heals Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, a very poor man. Before this incident is described, there's poor Bartimaeus down there begging, and he hears Jesus is coming, and he all he can cry out is, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He doesn't even know where he is. And Jesus picks him up and heals him. And Bartimaeus now is in the group with Jesus, following along with Jesus now, in the event that we're describing here. A very poor, destitute man gets saved and follows Jesus. And now he comes to the part here, 19 and verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." God bless this and help us as we work into understanding a little bit. In Jesus' name, amen. Zacchaeus had it all. The Romans ruled Palestine, and they had the trading centers as the main places from which they taxed, gained the most tax revenue. So Zacchaeus, in this role, is a very, very powerful guy. He has attached to his retinue, surrounding him at the tax collector station, a cohort or so of Roman soldiers, just standing around throwing dice or just sleeping or something, as he's got a table out there, and everybody that comes by, they come up to him and he says, "You owe me this many drachmas." And that drachma was whatever the Romans specified was the percentage that had to be collected on that commodity, balsamic oil, okay? And he had the liberty of adding another couple of percent or 10% or whatever he could get away with, depending on his honesty, to take care of his expenses. He had a table. He had paper and ink. He had to buy. He had to get up in the morning and walk so many miles. So I guess he got a mileage of so many, drachmas per step or something to get to the place and whatever else. He had a retirement program. You see how this could rapidly ramp up into an illegal enterprise, like the IRS, the estate tax, right? So he was a rich guy, and he was rich off of the Jewish people's income. And so they didn't like him. You can see this. I mean, this is an amazing, the Jews are just this amazing, the covenant people of that day, not Jews. Don't call them that. Call them the covenant people. They're like you and I in this room. They are part of God's community. And they consistently show themselves to be underperforming God's expectations of them, right? Bartimaeus, in his case, he's down there on the side of the road, and he's going, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son. And they're shutting him up. Shh, quiet. The crowd's trying to shut him down. And Zacchaeus is over here when Jesus come by, and he's made a couple of decisions. You saw them. He must know something about him, right? Because he wants to see him. And the crowd is very visual. You can see the crowd going along the roadway on both sides of the aisle there. And Zacchaeus is over here on the outer fringe of it. And he's saying, where can I see? And he's going, jumping up and down, you know. He's at this point just another Jew, another part of the community, trying to see Jesus. And his buddy, his friends, you know, he had to have a guard with him because they would slit his throat. They'd beat him up, or if they could, get away with it. But the attraction of Jesus is such that makes it safe for him to be in the crowd looking. And he rapidly decides, this is not working out for me. Nobody's going to let me. You can imagine, you're standing there and the IRS guy comes up and says, here, let me, I want to see Jesus. And you're going, trip and fall. That's what's going on. So he gets down there. He sees these sycamore fig trees. And it's remarkable because you don't have to shinny up to get to the first limb. It's got climbable limbs all the way down to where you can grab them and go up. So that's helping him. And he crawls up there in the middle of the thing. And everybody's watching this. Now remember, we're not told this. I'm filling in blanks. But you can, the people are all there and they're focused on Jesus. But somebody's looking up and saying, there's that idiot tax collector. He's climbing up the tree there, That's the scene. And it says, what Luke is doing here is he's describing it in such a way Jesus is making his way by there, and when he reached the spot, the way Luke is describing this, he looked up and said to him, don't you know? He's going along there, everybody's doing this, and he knows what's going on. This guy's climbing up the tree, he knows who he is, right? Omniscient Lord. Here's the big cheese of the town. Humiliating himself, is somebody going to spear him before I get there, making himself so obvious? But Jesus comes up there and he gets to the spot. Luke's asking us to think about this like this. When he got to that spot, he looked up and says to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay in your house today. He doesn't say, Zacchaeus, may I stay in your house? It's not a request. He says, I must stay at your house today. And so Zacchaeus crawls down and welcomes him gladly. And again, we're led by him to consider what I'm asking you to consider. All the people. Remember, the next thing is all the people. Luke's dragging you into the situation by the way he's describing it. And it's okay to follow him. Some people refuse to let their imagination cooperate with them in reading the Word of God. Here, when the author says, come with me into this scene, go with him for a minute. Yeah, you can't see it, but in the Word of God, if something is this general, follow it. It's like that thing we read in the moon, the sun in Psalm 19. He says the first part of that psalm is all about how the creation declares the glory of God. Big clouds, mountains, lightning, all that. You see that and you go, wow. Whoever made this is really big. This is amazing. And then he stops and he actually paints a picture for you. He literally, like an artist, paints a picture using the creation. And it's not the only thing you could make of the sun rising, but he's saying that's how it works. The creation picture is filled with pictures about the divine origin of it. And it's okay to kind of follow that. And that's what we're doing here. As you look at this, there the people see this. Zacchaeus is climbing down the tree. Or that he's down on the ground and he's ushering Jesus, who's taller than him. I love this. To his house. And their reaction to him is, you see it, muttering. The word there, the Greek word there is, it sounds, when you try and pronounce it, it sounds like what happens if a bunch of people are muttering. An onomatopoeia, it's that taking of a sound and making a word out of it. That's what it's like. And it's not a good word. It's a bad word. It's the kind of thing, you know, oh, I know her. You ought to see her. You know what she's like, or you know what he's like. It's that kind of muttering, godless muttering. And their subject is identified there. He has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Now, do you see, if you care, if you're paying attention, that's not exactly what happened here. He's not going to be Zacchaeus' guest. He told Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. And in that, he's sort of a guest, but he's like the kingdom is invading Zacchaeus' life big time now. So guys, Zacchaeus just wanted to see him. And I can imagine, again, he's sitting up there. This is a magic moment in his life. Jesus looks up at him and identifies him, and all the people stop. And like a Monty Python thing where everybody kind of stops and looks at the guy and said, you want to see him? They're starting to form a different opinion of Jesus because he's going to see this guy. We'll return to that in a minute. So he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. There's nothing worse than a sinner. As a matter of fact, now that I remember that, I don't think I want to be associated with you. I was going to get up and walk out the door and leave you here. Because we're all sinners. Everybody's a sinner. You could have gotten up this morning and said, it's Ganzel again? He's a sinner. And everybody runs out the door, right? How stupid is that? We're all sinners. But that's what the covenant people. Now remember, these are not pagans we're talking about. These are the covenant people of God who go to synagogue every Sunday, who listen to the law, who hear the story about God reaching down into Egypt and delivering a bunch of people who were useless for the next 40 years of his experience with them, right? But he exhausted himself taking care of them and delivering them one generation later into the promised land that he... So God deals with losers is the lesson of the Old Testament. God wants losers to come and meet him, because he wants to help them and do something with their life. He wants people who are dead to come to him, because he's going to do something with their life, and not in the great by and by. Okay? He creates great things out of people. So, Jesus comes, Zacchaeus comes down, gets off the bed, and takes him to his house. And when it says there, but Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, do you see that there's been a change now in what's going on? He's been in the tree. If he stood up in the tree, fall down. He comes down, and they're at the house now, and dinner has been served. They're laying around the table where that's how they ate. He's feeded his guest. And at some point in that social meeting, he stands up. And we don't know. Jesus, if he was talking to everybody in the previous 19 chapters, like we know he did, you know what he did with Pharisees and Sadducees and rich people and poor people? Just prior to this was the guy who came and said, I'll follow you wherever you want to go. And what did he tell him? Well, that's okay, good. Take everything you have and sell it, convert it to money, then take the money and give it away to everybody. And then after you've done those two acts, come and follow me. And the guy went, oh, and walked away, very sad. And Jesus lets him go. That's been a continual theme. He deals with this kind of things all the time. And Zacchaeus stands up and says to the Lord, look, Lord. He calls him Lord. He's in. He is in. He's in, and he's talking to his master now. Lord. Here and now, I give half my possessions to the poor. The room must have gone dead quiet. This is the richest guy in town, apart from the royalty who lived there, serving Herod and Archelaus, some of the big-wig people. I'm going to give half of everything to the poor. And And if I've cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times as the amount. He's required in parts of the Old Testament law to pay back 20%. If you're caught stealing from me, and I take you to court and you're convicted, you've got to give back what you stole, and in some cases you've got to add 20% to it as a fine. He goes far beyond that. He's going to double. Four times? I forget. I did that to make you look at the text. Four times the amount. Half of all I've got, and then four times of what I can be convicted of as having taken from people. What a change. Let's say you're his neighbor. Let's say you're one of the people that he cheated. You're ready to get in line. Get your money back, right? But aren't you all also just a little bit amazed that this guy you minutes ago were muttering about as a sinner is now acting like a saint? And maybe as you sidled up to the line to get in line to take some money back from him, you'd be thinking, this is amazing. How did this happen? And the guy in the line saying, well, I'm here too. You ought to see what he owes me. I'm getting it all back. But you know what happened then? I said, well, Jesus came to town and they had a meeting. He was in the tree and Jesus said, I'm going to come to your house. And after Jesus had come into his house, suddenly Zacchaeus is calling him Lord. And this is what people who call Jesus Lord do. And this is what he requires of people who call him Lord. These kinds of things. You're sitting there and you're beginning to look at your open hand, and maybe you're starting to think there's something going on here. If this is what calling Jesus Lord is all about, you would at least be drawn to a moment of sober thought, wouldn't you? This guy changes people's lives. This guy even changes the lives of people that I never thought needed changing, the rich. They got it all, right? But he changed them. Now he's trying to get rid of everything I'm here to get. You see how that kind of social thing would have the potential to change people's lives? Away from the cultural norms in Israel, let alone in the commerce center there in Jericho. That's what he did. Are we all clear on that? I mean, take him at face value. Jesus did. And what did Jesus say to him after that profession of what was now his new life? His new man, right? What does Jesus say to him? Look at it. Jesus looked at him and he said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, past tense, because this man gave up all of his possessions and his money. If you're not looking at your text, you're saying, well, that sounds reasonable because you got to do something to get something, and so that's not what it says. Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. All he's doing at that point is regaling in the effects of the salvation that came to this man. That's what he's doing. He's not explaining how he got saved. He's saying this is what happens when somebody is revolutionarily reformed by a relationship with me. And he calls that display of his new life, he includes that display of new life in what he means when he uses the word salvation. You saved?
Oh, yeah, I'm going to heaven. You know, I trusted Jesus as my Savior.
Is that all you think the word saved means in the mind of Jesus Christ who saved you?
Well, what else could it be a meaning?
You know, I say, well, he's in from Rio Linda, California or something. You say, well, you obviously have not read much about the Scripture. And I would take a guy like that to this text here. And I would say, do you see how Jesus talks about salvation? He's looking at a guy who has come to know him as Lord, and as a result of him coming to know him as Lord, part of what is going on in his house is the way he handles his money and his personal ethic, let alone whatever his moral convictions were. Faith without works is dead. James's whole point. The ones that was as clear to the reformers as anybody else. You are saved by faith alone, through Christ alone, by the power of the word of God alone, for the glory of God alone. Christ alone, faith alone, no works in that formula getting you saved at all. But if you claim to have the faith that Jesus is Lord, you can illustrate it by what's going on in your life and what's going on in your family and how you handle your money and how you handle your politics, your voting. Well, I'm a Christian, but I vote for that. I don't care about abortion. I'm voting for who's going to make it work. And it doesn't bother you? Your faith allows you to vote for somebody who is in favor of allowing women to pay a medical professional to crawl up in their uterus and kill their baby? Because they just don't want the responsibility? I think something about your faith isn't working. You know, not saying it's not there. I'm just saying you may not understand. You may not know Jesus as Lord very well to be able to fine line that ethical decision in such a way that's going to please God. You're still running on whatever you got. It would be like Zacchaeus coming down out of the tree, having Jesus to the meal, and going back to his table and continue to scarf off more money than he's supposed to take and have the people still hate him as a sinner. But now they would say, oh, he's a sinner and he's associated with Jesus. There's been no change in his life, in the way he handles his vocation, in the way he handles his money. And when he called Jesus Lord, that means nothing. You see? Jesus said in response to this man's changed life, ha, you want the evidence that what I am and what I'm doing works? Check out old Zacchaeus here. Just like he would have said, you want any evidence that Moses knew me? Look at what happened to Egypt under his control. You want any evidence that Joshua knew me and was saved? Let me tell you what happened to the Canaanite civilization as the Jewish civilization militarily was led to replace that one. There's proof of the knowledge of God. You see, works in the Reformation period were important. They changed the world, let me tell you. John Calvin went to Geneva, stayed for 2 years the first time, and they threw him out because the city was not in favor of the Protestant Reformation and what he was doing. He left, 5 years almost, came, they pled with him to come back, but this time he said, I'll come back, but on one condition. Your city council and church, not a Catholic church, your city council and your church and your governing body, magistrate, have got to get together and form this thing called a consistory. And it's going to be a group of people who have seated on them, the pastors of the church, the magistrate, the sheriff, a couple of commissioners, and some other guys. And the sole purpose of that was that during his reformation of the city of Geneva, if one of you showed up, or one of you had an illicit relationship with somebody else of you, you got a summons to appear before the consistory. We have their records for over 7 years. I can't use your name. I don't want to give. But like Joe Dokeson is before us today. Why? Because he's not coming to church. And he stood up and he was required to say the confession of faith. I mean the Apostles' Creed, and describe the sermon that he last attended. And then they went into business. Well, they found out he wasn't. They said, you got to attend the preaching. And we're going to see you again in 30 days. And we're going to check with the pastor. You got that, pastor? Or another guy shows up, and he's an illicit sexual goofy guy, having adulterous relationships. They confronted him. They did the same thing. Say the Apostles' Creed. Say the Lord's Prayer. Are you going to church? Now, we understand you're doing this. And he says, well, not me. I'm not doing it. And the girl stands up with her father and says, yes, he is. They had witnesses. And they said to him, well, you got a problem, buddy. You must stop your licentious behavior in this community because you've got to not do that. You got to come to church. You go, we want to see your life reformed. And the sheriff was sitting at the table, and he was delivered over to the sheriff for a momentary period of incarceration. Because Calvin knew that the first time he went to Geneva, he went there without there being any apparatus for there to be a culture change take place. And the second time, there was. Because he knew that the gospel either changes you or you're not in contact with the gospel. The gospel does change you. It turned evil Zacchaeus, a thief of people's money, into the benefactor of Jericho because salvation had come to his house. And notice it doesn't say finally it came to him. It says he came to his house. Because as the male in the place, he was the head of his household. And that day when he went home and said, oh, by the way, honey, I just gave away half of our possessions, my possessions, which are yours too, you know. And I've also committed myself in the presence of Jesus, the Messiah, to do this. There would have been another thing happen in his home, right? But that was what Jesus said was of interest to him. Was that salvation had come to the guy's home, his house. Because that's the first place we have any influence at all, with our wife, with our husband, with our children, with our neighbors, with our friends, with my career, whatever it is. That's where the gospel has to be working before it ever starts creating congregations of people who worship. And that's the best way. It was the way here. Jesus said salvation has come to this household because he got saved? No, because he's a child of Abraham. How do you know that? Because he had the faith of Abraham, believing and trusting in the Lord for his life. The earliest thing that we have in his ministry of that connection. To be a child of Abraham is what you are. Paul calls us the children of Abraham, who by faith have come to rely on Christ alone for our salvation. Here's an earliest instance of that right in the middle of Jesus' ministry. So what? The so what of this is? Nothing happens that is of significance in our lives unless first there has been reformation in our hearts, inside us where all of our decisions are made. That place where Jesus sits as the King of my life, the Lord of my life, and if I say he does, then that means my words, what I do with my mind and my feelings, my relationships, my career, my money, my whatever else, my votes, is all going to manifest my submission to him as Lord. When that happens, all of this will happen. You don't put somebody in a rehab program out someplace over here and think you're going to provoke a conversion to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in his heart. No. It starts when the gospel comes and says to somebody, you're a sinful person, just like Zacchaeus, but Jesus loves you. He died for your sins. He put away God's condemnation from you forever when he died on the cross. And now he's calling you to be his servant, his brother, younger brother, younger sister, to join his family, his forever family in the church, and to know him, and by that knowledge of him, see your words change, your actions change, your morals change, your ethics change, the way you live your life change. And out of that light, he said, I'm going to be building my kingdom. People look at you and say, like, you know, they said, did you hear at the bar the next day, can you hear what happened to Zacchaeus? Yeah, look at this. He gave me a bag of money today because he cheated me. Why? What happened? Jesus came to town. And he met Zacchaeus and drew him into his discipleship. And the result was this bag of money he gave me that he owed me. This is really significant. I'm going to have to think about this. Right? Reformation inside produces changed behavior outside. And the reformation that has to take first is being born again, becoming a Christian. And then after that, the daily thing in our lives that continues to discover to us yet something else in the way I am, the way I speak, the way I do things, through which God wants to manifest the beauty of His, of my submission to His Lordship. That somebody not in the room who I know, and because of that, I'm giving you what I owe you. I'm mowing your grass for you when you're dead, when you're sick and don't have anybody to help at your house. I don't shoot you when you walk in and invade my house. And there are things that prove who I am. The gospel reforms us inside, and as a result, the externals of our life become being revolutionized. And back to where we started, the country needs a revolution. First, however, it needs a reformation of the hearts of God's people, where they start thinking about, am I like Zacchaeus? Am I like Bartimaeus, the blind guy? Am I like the rich young ruler? Have I been thoroughly reformed by the gospel? And by that, giving evidence to the world that there's something else going on in this world except in addition to the evil and the other things. I've got a Savior and I want people to know Him. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm reformed, not a Calvinist. I'm a born-again person first. And out of my reformed life comes a revolution in everything that I do that makes Jesus very attractive. Reform me, the title says in the sermon. You'll reform my world. Let's pray. Father, as we close this, as we go to this hymn, the heart of the invitation is a surrender to the Son of God, Zacchaeus making a fool out of himself, a little man who made a big fool out of himself and increased his stature infinitely by submitting himself to Jesus as Lord. And in that salvation we saw come to his house was a changed man whose life began to be a testimony for what Jesus does with someone once he's the man or woman's Lord. Help us, anybody in this room that's still not like Zacchaeus, not like Bartimaeus, not like all those people that are displayed in throughout Scripture who at some point were led to bow the knee to Jesus and then to allow the Son of God to remake their lives inside out so that His kingdom might, by your or my poor little life, advance as people see God's will being done on earth in the affairs of men and women's lives as that will would have it in heaven. Bless us, God, please. Help us to surrender to our Lord freshly here today, to know His reforming influences on every part of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.